All right, so let's pray. Father, I thank you for a time that you've set it up, Lord, for us to gather and to worship you by just the prayers, by our presence here with each other, Lord, encouraging each other. Lord, we pray that you would be praised and honored, glorified, because we just take this time to be together. We need each other. We have proven that over the past couple of years, how much togetherness means and how much it encourages us. And so we pray that that would just honor you, and it would lift up all of us as we do that, Lord, even as just we share personal conversations and as we share these prayer requests. And we just would just tell you, Lord, we are dependent on you, Lord. It's why we come and why we listen to your word. And our hearts know that we cannot do this alone. And so we are thankful that you've put us together and that you used all these gifts to make a class like this go. And Lord, including, Lord, the great gifts that you've given our teachers and the clarity of their thinking and their willingness to listen to you and spend time in your word and take it so seriously that they work to get this right and to do what should be known, Lord, and that is to present us the word for our own edification and our own challenge. And so I pray that that would go on today, that we would be challenged by your word to be obedient and faithful and trusting, Lord, those things that we have to do to make it in this world. And I pray that you would be with Christopher as he teaches, or be with him as he is a husband and a father and a lawyer, a worker for our church. Lord, all of those things, I really do pray for his encouragement and his strength supernaturally as he adds this element of being a teacher as well. Lord, I know that's not easy. And we thank you for that and pray that you'd speak through him today. In Christ's name, amen. A little bit louder to me than normal, so.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How is that? This is new technology for me. Not every class has a microphone. So is this okay? Can you hear me in the back? Well, let me begin by saying Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And what a privilege it is for us to be with you. I'm going to try something here. That wasn't too bad. Now, Bill was pretty confident last week that this is going to follow me anywhere, so I'm okay, right?
Yeah.
Can do somersaults down the aisles and be okay. All right. Well, good morning, dear people. Let me just tell you how much I appreciate that, not introduction, but that being prayed for. It's something that Benny and I really loved. We've been together for years doing this and teaching in different classes, and so he's been as a great minister of the gospel, great mentor to me, been a great opportunity for me to get to know him over these many years. And one of the things that really is I'll just sort of say, because I got a little bit of time here, I'll just say that I really do love, and I don't mean this, I don't say this sort of as a platitude. When we get to go into different communities like your community, I mean, it is true. I mean, I can honestly say we love your class. Now, I know I don't know everybody in here, but I know a lot of you. I know some of you. But we come into a class and we get to observe and see what this community is like. And we get to see the way that this community loves each other and how you love each other and how you look each other up and you pray for each other and how you care for each other. And we see that in many different ways throughout the church and the different communities that God has blessed Briarwood with. So what a blessing it really is for us to be able to be a part of that and to see that. And I love that John prayed for me and prays for Benny. And I always love being prayed for, because I just realize how, it just reminds me how how much I am in need of the Savior every minute of every day. So I love it, and I covet it, and thank you very much for having us, because this is really a special class. It really is. I don't think I have any Star Wars references for you today. So unfortunately, it might come out. Benny acts like he's sworn off the Star Wars references, but I don't believe him. And you should not believe him either. We are in Isaiah, and this is an exciting time to be in Isaiah, because obviously this sort of, actually we didn't plan it this way, but it does coincide with Christmas passages and Christmas themes here. We're going to be, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. And Benny, although we I believe we skipped 6, right? You did 2 through 5 last week, Benny. Skipped 6 to let us get to 7 here because of proximity with Christmas. And so the just a quick 30-second reminder about Isaiah. Couple of things, you know, as Benny so aptly put it, Isaiah is a book that really does much to exalt the majesty of God. So when we study Isaiah, we see so much, you can call them different things, but they really go and converge into the majesty and the power of the living God. And that is an amazing thing for us to read and be in. And we're going to see that here this morning in chapter 7, and I want to remind us too, as Benny has sort of gone through and already you see sort of a rhythm of God's people, God's word to his people, their response. And we're going to see that all throughout Isaiah. And part of that rhythm is, and we're going to see it here in living color in chapter 7 this morning, part of that rhythm is that we see tragedy, the tragedy of sin and rebellion of God's people, and we see the hope that God gives through his grace. We see this back and forth where constantly God shows grace in the face of rampant rebellion. And that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. So a couple of reminders as we look through and as we study the Old Testament. One of the things that I want to remind us of is that the Old Testament, there's a commentator I love, a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, who writes a lot in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I've gathered from him over the years and reading him is that his point in the key in studying Old Testament is not so much to figure out where do I fit in the story. Okay. So that doesn't mean it's not a good question to ask, but it's not the main point. Where do I fit in the story? Because there's so much context, there's so much history here that we have to understand so that things aren't always going to translate, you know, one to one from 750 BC to 2021. But what is the constant? What do we learn and what should we be mostly focused on in studying? It's the character of the living God. So if we know, we can study how Yahweh deals with his people. We know that we still worship Yahweh today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the point is not really, where do I fit in the story? And secondly, it's sort of the same variation, the same thing. The Bible as a whole is not mainly about us. Okay. It's something that, you know, a lot of times that you listen to Sunday school lessons, a lot of times it's like, hey, where do I want to be like that person or that person. The Bible is not really mainly about us. The Bible is about us, but it really mainly is about God, about what he's done for us. So as we read through this, let's keep that in mind, because this is a very complex piece of history we're about to read here in Isaiah chapter 7. And so where we find ourselves, again, we're about 750 years before Christ was born. And at this point you have the people of God divided essentially into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom has the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom has Judah and Benjamin. And so they're in desperate times here. We're about to cut into a time when this is right after Isaiah has been in a vision before the throne of God. He's received this commission to continue to be God's prophet to his people. And he is sort of thrust into and appears on the stage in a very desperate time. But the desperation here
is not because they're just that if the this is actually going to be Ahaz, king of Judah, so the southern kingdom. The desperation is not because the southern kingdom is somehow some victim. They're innocent victims. The desperation is born out of what always is our desperation, ultimately, which is our sin and our rebellion toward God. And how does God deal with this? So let's start. And we're going to take this in several chunks here this morning. So first, let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now let's take a let's pause there and look and see what's happening. Okay, this again, lots of history leading up to this. All right, this is the southern kingdom is in the middle of a military struggle, and you can be sure that there is from an earthly perspective everything to fear. I mean, there is sort of sure destruction on Israel's doorstep, King Ahaz's doorstep. And part of what's going on here is that you have, without getting too deep into the history of the region, you have, to the north, you've got Israel, and then to their sort of, northeast, you've got Syria. And then beyond that, the gigantic kingdom, advancing kingdom of Assyria. Okay. So you've got Israel and Syria. And what's happened is Israel and Syria have Assyria on their doorstep. They are afraid. They want to try to resist Assyria. So they have come to make war against Judah to say, we want to conscript you into our service. We want to convince you through force to be a part of our alliance to fight against Assyria. And the Northern Kingdom means business. Not long before this, the Northern Kingdom has actually killed 120,000 soldiers of the Southern Kingdom, and they're warring against each other. And so that's what's happened. And so the skirmishes have already been going on. And so the time is seriously desperate militarily. So I want us to see before we get into the rest of the passage here that, there clearly is reason to fear from an earthly perspective, but what does God do? We're going to see what God does here, the same that God does throughout scripture. We see this in the Old Testament, see this in the New Testament, the way Jesus talks to his disciples, he talks to those around him that he's teaching and preaching to. He says what? What does he say? When you're in the middle of things that are fearful, that are normally called fear, what does he say? Do not fear. Fear not. And we're going to see that theme here. We're going to see this. Now, one of the things that John Calvin, a lot of people distilled this, but like dealing with the idea of fear. I mean, John Calvin has sort of distilled this and others have similarly to say that fear really, when you boil it down, is a combination of narcissism and unbelief. Narcissism and unbelief. Really, if you think about it, because first of all, if you belong to the Lord and you're fearing, well, you're not believing what he's telling you, but what you're also doing, and it might seem like, oh, I'm fearful. That's not pride or self-centeredness because I'm really just thinking, oh, I'm not good enough or something's going to happen. The opposite is true. What you're doing is what you're actually resting your hope on is what? Is yourself. So of course you're going to fear. And it's an extreme form of narcissism. And so Ahaz, now, again, a lot of times you hear preachers say, Ahaz, you know, the southern kingdom had some good kings, but mostly bad kings. The northern kingdom had all bad kings. And that's generally true. But I want us to not get too far afield from the idea that I don't think we really have cause as God's people to identify ourselves with the good kings of Israel. In other words, oh, I'm like the good king. I'm not like Ahaz. I'm not like, if Ahaz was a bad king, then it's like you make this into sort of like a cartoon character, you know, like a cartoon scene, like you get in Sunday school literature, like he's a bad man and we don't want to be like the bad man. And the reality is what we see in Ahaz here, I see in my life. I see in my heart. Let's see what God does. When God, the first, we're going to see three condescensions here. We're going to see God's people rebel, and his response is not to completely snuff them out, but actually to condescend and pursue and look to comfort and meet them. Condescension number one, verse 3. He sends Isaiah. He sends his prophet. This is a kindness. And what does Isaiah say? He says in verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. That's a mouthful. We're going to have several mouthfuls here. Let's stop there for a minute. What is God doing? He's sending his prophet to Ahaz in the middle of Ahaz and all the people of God shaking with fear. He says to Isaiah, go and meet him where he is. And he says four things to him. Listen to what he says. He says, and we don't want to get too sidetracked. I mean, you could preach, you know, pastors can preach whole sermons on these things, but let's look at, see what he says. He says, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. So what he's saying is, first of all, be careful to Ahaz. He's not saying, hey, watch where you walk. Okay. He's saying, take care, think carefully, use your brain and your heart and understanding what is going on around you and who your God is. Be careful. He says, take care. Number two, be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. These are not new concepts. God deals with his people consistently. He says, be quiet. Listen to me. Do not fear. There it is. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now listen, the two stumps of smoldering firebrands, listen to what God is saying through his prophet. He's talking to Ahaz from an eternal perspective. God is not bound by time and space. So when God is talking to Ahaz and telling him the perspective of true reality. In other words, Ahaz is bound by time and space. We are bound by time and space. We see something and we think that is insurmountable. These think that this is a trial that I don't know that I can get through. These are things that are ahead of me. And God is saying, I'm talking to you because I'm already in the future. The Lord is not bound by time and space. He stands above it. And so when he speaks to us from it, we should listen. E.J. Young is a great commentator. I don't know if Benny mentioned him before. We're looking at several commentators here, but Young has a great way of distilling this. He says, when God says, fear not, there is nothing to fear. That is either true or it's not. And God puts it before Ahaz and he says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Now, before we leave this, before we get into what God actually then says, because we're about to get into, okay, well, what are we supposed to be quiet and listen to? We're about to get into that. But before we do, let's ask, what posture should our hearts be in when God comes to us with his word? God has come to us with his word. Praise the Lord. We have the scriptures here now. They didn't have the scriptures like we did. They had prophets. They had prophets that came to them and says, thus saith the Lord. And here is the setup. When I was, for a few years before I went to law school, about 7 years, I flew Apache helicopters for the Army. And one of the things in my early days of training was that you had to learn how to fly, with instruments. In other words, you had to fly without looking outside the cockpit if it was all foggy like it has been the last couple of days. That wasn't something I did very much because it wasn't really part of the mission of the Apache. We were normally flying really low on the trees, but I had to qualify in these skills along the way. And, one of the days I remember, still vividly is after we learned, what you learn is to trust your instruments. Okay. You have instruments on the cockpit panel and you have one of the main ones is called your attitude indicator. Funny enough, for this illustration. The attitude indicator is basically a circle with like a horizon. You've got ground on the bottom and sky on the top, and you got your wings on the horizon. Okay. And so what happens is it tells you which way your aircraft is turned relative to the sky and the ground. Okay. So
you're taught, drilled into you over and over again, trust your instruments, trust your, and you learn all about your vestibular system and the way that your body can play tricks on you. You learn all about this stuff, but you can learn that in your head, and there's another thing to experience it. So one day we actually had to take off, and I thought, this is going to be awesome. Like, the cloud cover was really low. Like, we actually get to fly in clouds, because a lot of times you had to wear this hood that, like, you had to basically just keep yourself from looking outside. Yeah, that's how you practice. But this was a real cloudy day. Like, this is great. So we take off, and as we punch into the clouds, I still remember, I mean, it was smooth. I mean, I had that thing smooth. We punch into the clouds. I'm thinking, oh, this is really smooth. I'm just kind of like quiet, peaceful. And then I start seeing my attitude indicator do this. And it keeps doing this. And I didn't feel any different. I thought, well, I mean, I'm not doing anything different. I mean, I'm flying the aircraft and it's smooth. And I'm not yanking and banking or anything. And it just keeps doing this. And finally, I'm like, okay, I've got to do what I was trained to do. I got to follow these instruments. And so I start moving the controls to do what I know in my head is supposed to level the attitude indicator. And I'm just focused on this thing. So I finally, sweating, I'm bringing the cyclic over. I'm trying to get this thing level. So I finally leveled wings on the instrument panel. And when I get the wings level in my seat, here's what I look like. I'm sitting like this. Okay. Now, for those of you who can't see, or if you're like listening to this later, I'm like sitting leaned over with my head about at a 45 degree angle. I'm sitting and I'm flying, and the attitude indicator is telling me that I'm level, but I'm sitting like this because this is the way my body feels level. Okay. So in other words, I'm so convinced, it's so real to me that the way I felt, it was so real. What would have happened if I had trusted the way my body felt? The way that I felt. And I wasn't even really doing anything wrong in my head. I mean, I was just thought I was flying the aircraft, but I wasn't paying attention to the instruments. And then when I did, I realized how wrong I was. See, when God comes to us, he didn't come to us with a suggestion and say, now let me work with the way you feel. He comes to us and says, let me declare to you what true reality is. I'm going to declare to you what it is. And so if I had followed my own way, I would have killed myself and my stick buddy and my instructor pilot. I would have killed 3 people because I would have flown us right into the ground. But objective truth doesn't come from within. Objective truth comes from the Lord of the universe who lives in us, but he offers us true reality. And it's not from the way we feel. It's from the way he's declared, because he is the creator God of the universe. And so we have to either trust him or we have not to trust him. And so Ahaz had that choice. Let's see what Ahaz says. So then Isaiah says, verse 5, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. All right, I have to stop again there, but that's a lot. I mean, basically what he said, this is the classic, hey, this is what he's saying. Isaiah is saying, don't fear. God has something to say to you. Here's what it is. Because these two kingdoms have this plan devised against you, okay? Because Israel and because Syria have devised a plan against you to say, we're gonna take over Judah. We're going to set up a puppet king in the middle of Judah. Because of all that, here is what the Lord God says, okay? So this is the classic, the world says this, and God says this. What does God say? He says, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, who is this God? We have to stop here, because we're about to get to the sign of Emmanuel, God being with us. But if it won't do us any good, it will be an empty platitude for God to be with us
if God is not God, if God is not the sovereign creator God of the universe, and that's what he declares right here, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. He's talking, God is giving insight into some of the most complex moving parts of history, militarily and politically, that will make your head explode. I mean, we could go on for hours and read in the Kings and the Chronicles about all the little other nuances going on here. And God says, I know you think this is sure and it's going to happen, and but I'm telling you it's not going to come to pass. It's not going to stand. And here is who God is. And later in Isaiah, Isaiah gives a majestic view of our God. And I love the way that Isaiah literally quotes God later on in Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, where God just declares who he is. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from the west a man to fulfill my purpose. That which I have planned, that will I bring about. That is our living God. And we sometimes have a tendency to think that, at least I do, anyway, I have a tendency to think that somehow that, you know, well, let me say it this way. I guess it's hard. I mean, your head can explode thinking about how sovereign the Lord is. And we always like to, but I think we, a lot of times we have a tendency to downplay it because we think our circumstances are so real to us. We're so real. And if like a lot of times people look at Genesis chapter 50, when you look at the story of Joseph, you know, when Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers. And so, later when it's all revealed and God had used that as a redemption for his people, and Joseph's, the famous pastor, he said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, which is true, which is wonderful. But I think that I like about five chapters before in Genesis 45, where what God says is, Joseph says something but much more direct, which is, you know, so it dispels any idea that God is somehow this cosmic judo artist, you know, that I'm like, okay, I'm gonna make it right, but I'm kind of spinning plates and I'm kind of, no, God is ordaining everything. And when in Genesis 45, Joseph basically says, you thought you were the one who sent me into slavery. You didn't do that. God sent me into slavery. God sent me to Egypt. This was God who did it. In other words, our circumstances are not our circumstances. The circumstances that we live in, that we struggle with, they are God's circumstances that he has ordained around us. And that is the question that Isaiah ends with. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, he's talking about a military situation. And all throughout Isaiah, all throughout the Psalms, all throughout Scripture, we see God mocking when his people go looking for strength in other places other than God. And the same thing is here. And Isaiah chapter 31 is a great example. And God says through Isaiah, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. He doesn't just say, hey, you're not going to succeed if you don't find the Lord and you don't ask the Lord for your strength. He's saying, woe to you. Woe to you if you seek salvation and strength through anything other than the living God. And so he says, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. In other words, he didn't say if you're not firm in your military power, you won't be firm at all. He said, if you're not firm in faith, in other words, the Lord is your only salvation. The Lord is your only salvation. And essentially, you know, is setting up a very similar circumstance to the question that Jesus asked Martha after Mary and Martha's his brother died. Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus shows up and Martha comes out to meet him and says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And that's when Jesus had this dialogue with Martha, and he said, finally declaring to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he gets through this dialogue with her and he says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's the question for Ahaz, and that's the question for us this morning. Do you believe this? God doesn't make apologies, and he doesn't ease into this. God comes to us and says, I am Yahweh. There is no other. There is none like me. And so what are we going to do with that? Well, let's see what Ahaz does. Was it that Ahaz take a sigh of relief and say, thank you for that reminder. That's just what I needed to get me back on track. Unfortunately, no. And unfortunately, in our lives, we don't do that either. We persist in our stubbornness in looking for salvation or help or pleasure or contentment in things other than the Lord God. So and God knew this. And so he says in verse 10, this is, so we've got a condescension. God sends, Isaiah to say, do not fear. Condescension number two, he says, let me declare to you what actually is going to happen. Let me comfort you with that. Condescension number three, here we have in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this third condescension here, the Lord declares deliverance for his people, but Ahaz doesn't understand that. So what Ahaz basically, Ahaz has a choice. And keep in mind, Ahaz is on the throne of David. Okay, Ahaz is a descendant of David. The throne that before this, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has come to David and declared the eternity of David's throne and declared that it would be from David's throne that would come ultimate deliverance to his people. And this is the king. Ahaz is sitting on that throne. Okay, so keep that context in mind. This is Ahaz, in a sense, all who would claim salvation and to be part of spiritual Israel. This is your representative. This is my representative. This is the king who is one of the sons of David. What does he say? God says very graciously, I know you don't believe this, so ask a sign. Ask for me a sign. You pick. And what did Ahaz say? He said no. For a moment it sounds a little noble, right? It sounds like, well, that sounds sort of churchy. You know, like I'm not supposed to put God to the test and something like that. That's not at all what Ahaz was doing. When Elizabeth and I were young and before we had kids, Elizabeth just is back there in the back, and I know she'll remember this. We had a little nieces and nephews. We had to have kids yet. That, I like to refer to that time in our life as when Elizabeth and I were single. But basically, we as a unit were single. We didn't have kids yet, and so we were very we were very sure about how other people should parent their children, including our nieces and nephews. And there was this one time when our little 3-year-old nephew was over, we were having him over for dinner, and he was just always in everything and playing with his hands all the time, and was really a gadget guy. And somehow he had this like set of clippers or something that was semi-dangerous, but that he really, you know, it was something he found when he came into our house. And so we found, like, okay, we'll let him play with it. And his parents were like, okay, just let him play. So toward the end of the night, they were getting ready to go, and William, it was time to gather him up, and they said, okay, William's dad says, William, okay, where are those clippers? And William's, and 3-year-old William said, don't talk to me. And I thought, somebody's not teaching their kids the catechism. Because I know my kids will never do that. And he asked him again, he's like, William, seriously, where are the clippers? Like, don't talk to me. And I thought, this is getting elevated here. And so what happened after 2-3 rounds of that, what we realized is he had put the clippers in his backpack. Okay. So he was hoping to take clippers home. But the point of his response was he knew that he was not supposed to lie, right? He knew he wasn't supposed to lie. And so he's like, the best way for me not to lie is for this conversation to stop. Okay? So just don't talk to me, and then I don't have to go further down the path that I know not. So in a very real way, that is what Ahaz is doing here. Okay, Ahaz is basically saying, don't talk to me, God. Don't talk to me because I don't want what you have to offer. And if you don't engage me, because then you're going to give me a sign, and I don't. And why? Why? Because I've already made my own plans. I've made my own plans for my own deliverance. And do you know what those plans were? Some of you do, because you've read ahead. Those plans were that Ahaz, on behalf of Judah, had made a secret alliance with Assyria, the big oppressor out there. See, Israel and Syria were trying to get Judah in league with them to go against Assyria. Well, Judah said, I'll just make a deal with the oppressor, the oppressing kingdom. And that's exactly what he did. He had a plan that he was going to make a deal with Assyria. And now we're not going to read in detail the rest of this chapter here. We're not going to go verse by verse, because I want to finish with a few points of the sign of Emmanuel here. But I will say this, that if you read from the rest of this, the rest of Isaiah, there is thick prophecy that talks about here. Basically, it says, if you look at verse 17, the Lord will bring, this is after Ahaz did this, verse 17 says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, you might actually add a footnote in your Bible that says, oops. I shouldn't have done that, because God says, you know, okay, you're going to do this. You're asking for this. I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for. And I'm going to bring upon you the king of Assyria, and it is going to be devastation. And there is going to be a remnant. God is going to save a remnant. We know that he does, but it is not without devastating consequences. And I won't go through it all, but if you read the next of the rest of this chapter, essentially it describes the land of Judah. First of all, poetically talking about them being shaved, which was a sign of dishonor, them having so many people being carried off or killed that there were just not even really that many left, and the few that were left could subsist on, you know, a cow and a goat, and they talked about it basically moving from an agrarian society to society where, you ever seen the, well, I'm not recommending the movie, but if you ever seen the movie, I Am Legend, about in Manhattan, is like this kind of this like zombie movie, but basically like the you have New York City is desolate, and you have deer running through Central Park, and like everything's overgrown and briars and thistles. That's what the prophecy is saying is going to happen into the land of Judah, is that all this prosperous agrarian society is going to become, you're going to become woods and thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to hunt with a bow, and basically it's going to be nothing like it was before. And that's because of the rebellion and the persistence in the rebellion, even in the face of kindness, even in the face of encouragement. That's what the consequence is that God gives. Now, God doesn't give them over totally, but that's where we land here. And so we have, the sign. Let's look at the sign. Now, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So this is really setting up to be a classic our way and again, our way and God's way. Emmanuel, is, as you know, means God with us. When you look at the word El in him, not a Hebrew scholar, but it means basically, God with us, God meaning El. And with us, to be with us. So Emmanuel, that's the name of this child. And the child is clearly Isaiah looking ahead in the future and give, and there's lots of commentators that talk about, we're not going to spend a lot of time because it's not the main point, but there's a lot of different commentators and ways of interpreting this that perhaps there could be more of a temporal fulfillment of this, but really, and Dr. Barker makes this clear, his commentary and actually as well as E.J. Young. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. I was struggling through all this different commentators. I was doing E.J. Young and it was very dense. And then I'd read Dr. Barker's commentaries like, I basically agree with E.J. Young. Like, he's right. It's basically a verb. This is supposed to be a virgin. Okay. A virgin. There's whether or not that is that a woman? Is it a good woman? Is it? The bottom line is it was given as a prophecy. It is supposed to be supernatural. It is, in fact, how else could it be a true sign if it wasn't something that was supernatural, something that could not ordinarily happen? And so it is something that we have given to us here. We know the end of the story. We're going to read it here in just a minute. We know in Matthew 1, we know absolutely that this was the sign that God gave to say, I'm going to be with you. But listen to this before we move on from this, before we wrap up, just listen to this for a second about the context here. This is Ahaz standing there wanting his way. On behalf of Judah, he's saying, I have chosen to go in league with the enemy. That's my way out. And God says, what does God say? Does he say, well, then I will have none of you? No. God does not do that with his people. Our way is to persist in our rebellion. God's way is to save us from our way. In the midst of Ahaz insisting on his way, God comes to him with this sign that says, not only am I going to save you from your way, but I'm going to do it in such a way that you cannot even imagine. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to put aside all of the trappings and the entitlements to kingship that I own. And I'm going to leave my throne and I'm going to come down to earth and I'm going to wrap myself in flesh, in the weakness of human flesh. This is God's way. Praise the Lord that God's faithfulness in our lives does not depend on our performance.
Hallelujah.
Amen. It is not dependent on our performance, because if we think we could do any better than Ahaz, we are fools. We think we could do better than Adam. We're fools. We see this time and time again. We see, oh, they were our representatives. What did God do? Did he throw it all away? No, he has saved his people. And so we see the fulfillment of this. Look in Matthew. I mean, we know where we're going, but just look for a second. Listen to God's word. I can't do better than God's word. Listen to God's word. In Matthew chapter 1. Verse 5, David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz. There he is. Ahaz, in the line and lineage of Jesus Christ. A little farther in that chapter, in Matthew 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Now, why? Why did God do this? Because he loves us. It is as simple as that. He has chosen to love us. He has chosen to give us value. We are not valuable because we showed some promise or potential that God said, oh, I see down through the chasm of time, these people, I'm going to save the people who really would kind of tend to favor me. No, the opposite is true. We know this. We know that our hearts are stone before he gives us hearts of flesh. And so I would offer this to anyone today. And I normally feel silly doing this, but I'm never going to stop doing this. If there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if you're here and you've never put your faith in him, today is the day of salvation. There is no other way. Every other way is destruction. There is only one way, and that is Jesus Christ. And I implore you. And I know it seems silly, but if our founding pastor can be saved while he's in seminary, then I feel like I can say this to a Sunday school class. If you don't know the Lord, today is the day of salvation. And if you do know the Lord, ask yourself, do I identify with the rebellion of Ahaz as I worship over the wonder of God coming in the flesh to me? Do I worship over that? Because we can tend to stylize and cartoonize Christmas, you know, the manger scene and God becoming flesh and being born as a baby, because that's how it's depicted a lot. And there's a great song I would commend to you, an entire album by a guy named Andrew Peterson, who some of you may know this, called Behold the Lamb. And it's a great, like, sort of an opera telling, a folk sort of song telling of the story of Christ. And I will give you a money back guarantee, by the way. Andrew Peterson, I don't get any money from this. I'm just telling you, it will minister to you. He sings straight from scripture. And one of the songs he writes in this story is called Labor of Love, but the opening line is sung by a girl named Jill Phillips. Beautiful song. And it talks about the reality of that birth, of that night. And it says, kind of a few verses are, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. There was screaming in the alleyway that night. And talks about the tears on her face and no mother's hand to hold. And the cobblestones, the cobblestones were cold, and the stable was not clean. I mean, this was a very lowly place for the Lord to come into the world, yet he did that for us. He comes into chaos, but not because we're some innocent victims of chaos. He comes into the very worst of where we are to be with us. Not just to say, hey, I'm going to save you and bring you out of this. He comes in to live with us in the muck that we're in, to wrap himself in human flesh, so that we'll see later that Isaiah, the writer of the Hebrews, uses these verses in the next chapter where he describes the merciful and faithful high priest that Jesus is, that he still today is a man in flesh at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And he understands everything we bring to him because he came in the flesh and in this muck that we have created in our sin. He comes to us in that. And so I'll leave you with this, that the Lord could have done many things in response to our treason and our rebellion. Could have done many things in response to Ahaz's, but what he does, and praise the Lord, who is the author of our salvation, that he chose to rescue and restore us and put on flesh and be with us. Benny may or may not get to Isaiah chapter 6, but right before this, you will remember Uzziah. In the days of Uzziah, remember that the passage begins in Isaiah, there before the throne room in a vision, and the angel flies to him and cleanses him with a coal off the altar, and there's a voice from the throne in that scene. You can read it in the chapter before, and the voice says, you know, who shall I go? And Isaiah says, send me. But then what does the voice say? The voice says, There are many things that the voice of God says from that throne, and it's, there is going to be discipline. There is going to be devastation.
and it is going to last a long time, and because I will have my people. It was not a rosy picture as Isaiah left the throne room. He had a dire job to do. But let me bookend this for you this Christmas. Let me bookend the voice from the throne, because there is another passage at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 where we also hear a voice from the throne. And the voice from the throne, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt his worth. Praise the Lord that he has given us value when we have none. Let's worship over that wonder this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for pursuing us when we have rebelled and do rebel against you time and again. Lord, we ask that you would call, open our hearts, open our eyes, cause us to wonder over you, cause us to follow after you in earnest thanksgiving of what you've done. Lord, please drive away our fear. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth this morning and forevermore. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.